2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the time we can spend in your word and the study of it, and for the things that are here before us. We just pray we might have some clarity of thought in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He's going to talk to them now about the Lord's coming for us, our gathering. He talked in chapter 1 about the Lord's coming and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now he's going to talk about the Lord's coming in relationship to believers and our gathering together unto him. And we've been over that before. I said to you, I take that to be the event we call the rapture. Paul doesn't use the term rapture, but if he put a title on it, this would be what it would be. Would be the collecting together the body of Christ, the gathering together the body to Christ. And that's more than a single event. You're going to see that in a few minutes. So our gathering together to him is a series of events. So when we talk about the rapture, usually we're thinking about just that one moment in time when the Lord comes and with the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But even when we went through that, I tried to show you there's a sequence of events. So it's how much many events do you want to put under one category? And anyway, the discussion now is going to be focused on our gathering together with the Lord, that you be not soon shaken in mind or trouble. There are some things in regard to the coming of Christ for us, members of the body of Christ, that the Thessalonians were being attacked on. The doctrine of the rapture, and especially the issue of the timing of the rapture, it was being assaulted from the earliest days. And the way that happened is that they were confusing it with the two programs. You have the prophetic program and the mystery program, the program for Israel and the program for the body of Christ. Both of them have an association not simply with the first coming of Christ, but also with his return. And so now we're going to talk about our gathering together. You know, Israel has a gathering together, but it's not the same as ours. But there are some people who were troubling them, shaking them in mind and troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so the problem is that they were being taught that the day of Christ was right there, was at hand. And that was, normally you would think that'd be a good thing. Every time, we looked at it last time, I think, every time you see that phrase, the day of Christ, in Paul's epistles, it's a good event, except here. It's something that's encouraging. It's something that is hope-building. It's something that is to be rejoiced in. And Paul actually uses more than the term the day of Christ. That's the book of Philippians uses that. But in Corinthians, we saw that he calls it the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. Paul gives the whole, in prophecy, it's the day of the Lord. But now all of a sudden, you get this expanded understanding of the name and the title, which shouldn't surprise you when it comes to Paul, because he is given the final installment of progressive revelation to add on to the completion of what God's doing. The prophetic program is completed by understanding given through Paul, as well as the new program that nobody ever knew about. And the reason it's important to kind of understand that is when you get to verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day that they are telling them is at hand, shall not come, except there come first a falling away, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Obviously, the day in verse 3 and verse 4 that he's talking about, that day shall not come except these events take place. That day that they're talking about is in prophecy, it's called the day of the Lord. Now, the difficulty with that comes with the fact that most people misidentify the day of Christ in verse 2, just as these false teachers have. And that, by the way, is one of the texts that people will tell you is wrong in the King James Bible, that instead of the day of Christ, it ought to be the day of the Lord. And that's really a textual issue. It's not a translation issue. There are some textual reasons that you would make it the day of the Lord as opposed to the day of Christ. The same textual reasons that would cause you to abandon the received text that underlies the King James Bible is the same textual reasons that you get all these goofy readings and other kind of things from. So you have to come somewhere that you decide one text line is the right one and then stick with it even if it gives you problems. You know, that's what a lot of people do when it comes to changing the Bible. It isn't that they really think, the thing they think the Bible contradicts is their opinion. I was telling some folks this weekend that for years, when I first moved to Chicago, I came from Alabama, and I'd spent a decade or more down there preaching and teaching, and I can't say for sure, but I doubt I looked at a Greek text more than five times in that 10-year period of time. I just didn't need to. And when I moved to Chicago, I'd go to these Bible conferences around different places, and everybody's toting a Greek text, and they're talking about the Greek says this, and the Greek says that, and that's bad, and that's bad. So I actually went back and took a refresher course. I took Greek in college, and I'd forgotten it all, because you don't remember anything that, you know, if you don't use it. So I actually went back and took a refresher course, and I bought a self-study course and down at Moody, and retaught myself the grammar and that kind of stuff. And so then I'm armed. I go out to these meetings, and I'd sit down. I'd get two different Greek texts out and get my lexicons out, my dictionaries, and we'd sit there, and these guys would start. And they'd get out their Greek text, and I said, well, that's not a Greek text. That's an interlinear. You know what that is? That's the Greek text with a translation right underneath the words. And I said, if we're going to study Greek, let's study Greek. If we're going to study English, well, then why do we need that guy's translation? Why do I need George Berry's translation if I can have the translation made by 47 scholars? Why would I just want his one? And so what I did is I overarmed myself. And I discovered that most of the people I was talking about didn't really know much about Greek anyway. Now, a lot of people do, but the people I happen to be talking about and talking with and most grace people that you meet don't really know too much about it, and about the grammar and so forth. And so they'd be arguing about, that translation's wrong. And I used to say, somebody said, well, Rick, you believe there's a mistake, any mistakes in the King James Bible? And I said for years, I've never found one. If you know one, show it to me. And I got a notebook downstairs with a couple of hundred places where people say, this is wrong, this is one of them. And they said, that's wrong. And bad translation, shouldn't be like that. And I'd go back, get my Greek text out, and look at it. And you know what I'd find? Invariably, I found it wasn't nothing wrong with the translation. It'd be just exactly like it ought to be. Now, any verse can be, anything can be translated more than one way. You understand that? And so that's wrong. What turned out was it wasn't a wrong translation. It just wasn't the one they preferred. They liked it some other way. Well, why would you like it some other way? Because you've got some doctrine you're trying to promote, validate, defend. Then the other thing is, there's two things, a better translation, a better reading. The reading is the underlying Greek text itself. And I'll never forget a lady and a man standing at Cedar Lake back in the late 70s, and a guy was telling me, those words, those last 10 words in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 are not in the Greek text. So I was prepared by then. I whipped my Greek text out and showed it to him. How did it get in there? I said, it's been in there since, you know. Well, he had believed the idea that those last words weren't in the Greek text. And I saw, I pulled a Greek text out and showed it to him. Then he was a little confused because the note in his Scofield Reference Bible turned out to be wrong. Well, the thing is, in the critical Greek text, those words are missing. In the received Greek text, the Greek text that represents the Bible all the way back to the apostles, it's there. So you say, well, see, now it's a textual issue. And so you have to get some of that kind of stuff straightened out. This verse here, verse 2, is a textual issue. People, because they don't like it to say the day of Christ, they say, well, let's change it to the day of the Lord, because verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, and following down here, is obviously talking about the prophetic day of the Lord. Now, Paul knows what the day of the Lord is. We've already studied over and over in 1 Thessalonians 5. He talks about it. The day of the Lord over there. So he says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and so forth. They know about it. He taught them about it. The insertion of, in this text, of the day of Christ Paul is telling them what the false teachers were saying. It's not Paul saying day of Christ. It's he's saying this is what the false teachers said it was. Somebody took the term the day of Christ, which every other place is good news, and made it bad news. This is the only verse in your Bible where the term the day of Christ is a bad, scary, troubling, shaking, disheartening kind of a thing. Every other place, it's a cause of rejoicing. So you say, well, who is it that made it bad news? And how did it come about being bad news? Well, it's the false teachers, the people who are trying to shake them and trouble them in mind, that have made it bad news. It's not Paul's teaching, but it's contradicting Paul's teaching that made it bad news. And the way they did it is verse 3, saying that that day should not come except there come a falling away. Now, that day is obviously a reference to the day of the Lord. You look at the events that are following. These are all events of the 7th week of Daniel, and the day of the Lord is involved in that. And if you come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, they already know that they're not going to be in the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But when they shall say, see the they, there's some false teachers associated with that too. They shall say, peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, you see in verse 3 how he talks about they, now he's going to talk about ye. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief in the night. So they know that those people are not going to escape, but they know the body of Christ, the saints today, are going to escape. So telling them that this prophesied day of the Lord is going to come and therefore they need to be shaken and worried and that kind of thing, it's making the day of Christ, which ought to encourage them, the bad thing. So they know they're not going to be involved in the day of the Lord. They know that they're going to escape from that. They're not going to experience the day of the Lord. Well, if you're going to experience the day of Christ and you're not going to experience the day of the Lord, then they're not the same. That's why this verse, the idea that the false teachers, the confusing teachers, the people, they're contradicting what Paul says. So that's how it came about, is that the false teachers are the ones who come along and have confused the Thessalonians by taking a Pauline term and applying a prophetic, an undispensational, a non-dispensational meaning to it. And that naturally shakes people up. Now, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Notice again, the issue here is going to focus around timing. Now, when he says that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The idea of coming there is not that it comes into existence, but that it's going to come to the earth. Okay? When it says the day of the Lord should not come, well, you know, you could say, well, that means it's not going to come into existence. But that's not the idea there. The idea is that it's not going to come into our presence here on planet Earth. Now, the reason I say that, go back with me to the book of Ezekiel. Because this term, the day of the Lord, it's a term I tried to talk with you last time, I think, about. We went back and looked at Isaiah. It's a term that Isaiah coins originally. The term that day that Paul is using there is actually, that term is actually coined by Moses. I think we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 31 and 32, where Moses actually begins to use that word. And that term, that day, and the term, the day of the Lord, describe really the captivity of Israel. Those are two terms that are used in the prophetic scripture to describe the fifth course of judgment that the nation Israel is going to find itself under when they get to that point. Now, that took place, that began with the Babylonian captivity. It extends all the way through into the kingdom. So the day of the Lord in the scripture actually began back at the time of the captivity. Now, again, and this is why I said to you, the first time you read in the Bible about a day, Genesis 1, the evening and the morning were the first day. The first thing you learn about a day is that a day has more than one part to it. It can have an evening and a morning. When the psalmist says, weeping shall endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So there's more than one part to it. So when you think about the day of the Lord, immediately you know it's not a 24-hour day. It's going to be a period of time, an epoch. But also it's going to have more than one part to it, more than one phase to it. There's what's called the great and notable day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Lord shows himself terribly. That is that intensified point in which he pours out his wrath personally. Those things where Alex was teaching in the morning session about the Lord's coming. The things, 2 Thessalonians 1, when it talks about his coming in flaming fire, the coming in power and great glory. That's that great and notable, that moment of the crescendo of his wrath, when it reaches a zenith point of pouring out his wrath and settling the issue. But the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is also described as the day of the Lord. There's the day side. One's the night, one's the day. Well, it begins, Ezekiel chapter 30, it begins back here with Nebuchadnezzar. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say thus, Thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day. I like the way that says that, you know. Howl and have woe that's worthy of this day that's coming. It won't be a bad time. For the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. A cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. And the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, and so forth. Notice the two very important phrases in verse 3. One is the time of the heathen. Well, the term heathen in the Bible and the term Gentile in the Bible and the term nations are all kind of interchangeable. In Luke chapter 21, when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the times of the Gentiles, that's a reference back to this. The term times of the Gentiles, that's what happened when the captivity. God takes the nation Israel, and when he puts them into captivity, he literally puts them under the control, and he begins to treat them as though they were the Gentiles. And he sets them aside politically and allows them to be put under he scatters them among the nations. Now that scattering until that time, God never let any one Gentile nation have control over the earth. He gave that to Israel. But now he's going to allow other nations to have control over the earth until he comes and establishes Israel as his kingdom nation. So the times of the Gentiles, they're having their day. It's also, the other phrase there is the day of the Lord. Now if you look there at Ezekiel 30, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. Verse number 10. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon. Verse 19, I will execute judgments in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You go down through that passage, and you'll find him saying, he says in verse 10, I will make the multitude of Egypt to cease. Verse 12, I will make the rivers I will make the land waste. Verse 13, I will destroy the idols. I will cause their images. Verse 14, I will. Verse 15, I will pour out my fury. Verse 16, God says, I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and this, but I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar as my instrument to execute my judgments. Oftentimes, God uses agents to execute his wrath, but he's doing it because he's bringing them on. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar comes in And this wrath that comes with, this destruction that comes with him, comes from the Lord. God brings him in. Again, what I want you to see is that the Babylonian captivity begins the times of the Gentiles. It also begins the day of the Lord. So when you come to 2 Thessalonians 2 and he says the day of the Lord shall come, he's not saying it's going to come into existence because it's already been in existence for 3 centuries. Okay? So I know that when he says the day of the Lord shall come, he's not talking about coming into existence. Go back with me, if you will, to Jeremiah. And by the way, that fifth chorus, one of the things that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, who is, he and Ezekiel are contemporaries, they're both carried by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylonian captivity. And the book of Daniel has a series of visions and prophecies that Daniel has. The first 6 chapters is history. Chapter 7 at the end is a series of visions and prophecies. What Daniel is given information about is how that time of the Gentiles is going to progress out. Nebuchadnezzar sees that great image, which shows you the nations that are going to be involved in running the earth until the second coming, until the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 9, that tremendously important passage, you have the time schedule. And in Daniel 9, there is a series of events that take place in the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, and that time schedule is divided into some portions. And what happens when you write all that out, you find that the first phase, that initial phase under Nebuchadnezzar, and the last phase under the Antichrist kind of overlap. It's more like a circle. And that's why you find a passage like Ezekiel 20, and you'll read it and you say, well, that's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It's talking about the historical events that take place in Judah. And yet you begin to read it a little more closely and you say, but you know, this is really looking toward what's going to happen in the last days. And there's that now, then, the theologians call it. It's happening now, but it's really looking to the conclusion out over there. And sometimes some of the things that are talked about aren't going to be completely fulfilled till out there. So you get the overlap oftentimes. That's one of the things that's challenging about studying prophecy. Some people look at it and they only see the historical stuff. They don't see the fact that there's something, the kind of the dress rehearsal for the future. And some people only see the future and they don't see the historical part of it, but you have to get both of them because they're grounded in reality. Ezekiel 25 is the passage where Jeremiah is given the information about the captivity in Babylon going to last for 70 years. The first phase of the fifth course of judgment is going to be a 70-year uprooting of Israel out of the land in the Babylon so that the land can enjoy her Sabbaths. And it's going to last for 70 years, verse number 11, Jeremiah 25:11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It's going to take 70 years for that kind of for Israel. They're going to be there. Verse 14, many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Notice, many nations and great kings shall serve. So Jeremiah is given the information. You're going to go to Babylon, and you're going to be in captivity. But that's not going to be the end of it after the 70 years. Because not just one nation, but many nations are going to hold Israel in servitude. So they know it's going to extend out for a much longer period of time. But it all begins with Nebuchadnezzar. Now the rest of that chapter is going to talk to you, going to look toward the end and the reclaiming of it. But the captivity is never over with until Jesus comes back in his second advent and in that power and great glory coming, destroys those who held Israel as captive, delivers Israel, and then establishes them in their kingdom. So it begins back here. It extends all the way out. That's why if you come over to the book of Lamentations, you know, folks don't sit around reading the book of Lamentations too much. But Lamentations is a great lament. Ezekiel said, howl, howl, howl. He said, "Whoa, howl worthy of the day." Well, here's a howl worthy of the day. Here's a cry. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 2, Judah is gone into captivity because of the affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. So now they've gone. Jeremiah sees them go into captivity. Verse 12, the great verse that preachers like to preach about, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Doesn't anybody care? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. You see the way he's describing the Babylonian captivity, the day of his fierce anger? That's exactly the way he's going to describe the second advent over there. So the Lord, when he first comes among his people to initiate the day of the Lord, to initiate the captivity, uses terminology that doesn't get completely filled until the second advent. Chapter 2, verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath. Verse 3, he hath cut off in his fierce anger. Verse 4 at the end of the verse, it says, he poured out his fire, fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. I mean, you just going down through this chapter, this book, and you'll see chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of thy wrath. Isaiah chapter 10, he says about the Assyrian that came in, he said, he's the rod of mine indignation. So, my point being, and maybe I'm overdoing it a little bit, but is that the day of the Lord actually has its technical beginning, historical beginning, with the Babylonian captivity. So when you come over to 2 Thessalonians, and he says, for that day shall not come except there come first, he's not talking about it coming into existence. He's talking about it coming down to the earth, coming into the sphere where the Thessalonians were then living. And that brings you to the point that you need to understand some things about, come back with me to Psalm 110, about the scope of the day of the Lord itself. Because the day of the Lord is going to begin not on the earth, but in the heavens. Psalm 110 is very clear about when the day of the Lord begins. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, as God the Father speaks to God the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a verse we were looking at this morning in Acts 2. So the Lord, the Father, invites his Son, who's been rejected, come back up to heaven and sit at my right hand, place of honor, until it's time for you to go back and make your enemies your footstool. Now, if you come down to verse number 5, the Lord at thy right hand, talking to the Father saying about the Son, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. Now, when's he going to do that? In the day of his wrath. Well, when did verse 1 tell you he was going to do it? Sit until it's time to strike your enemies through in the day of your wrath. He sits there until the time to initiate the day of his wrath. Well, wait a minute. What did he have to do that? You sit until that time comes, which means what Isaiah, what the Psalms, all through the Psalms says, arise. When the Lord stands up, okay, he stands up to execute the day of his wrath. Well, the day of his wrath is the day of the Lord. Okay, he's going to execute that day. He's going to carry out he's going to strike them through. He's going to make his enemies his footstool. Now come with me, if you will, over to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter number 42. By the way, if the Father is in heaven, invites his Son to stand to come and sit at his right hand in heaven, and his Son is going to stand up in heaven, you know, Stephen saw him in Acts 7 in the heavens standing, then where does the day of the Lord begin? You see, it's inaugurated in heaven when the Son stands up in the presence of the Father in the heavens. Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Now, you remember that if looking around, most of you are here in the first hour this morning for the last couple of weeks, and you've heard Alex been teaching about the Lord as the man of war and the war path that he will be on and the ground campaign that he carries on when he comes back and fulfilling Revelation 19 and so forth. And he's been studying that flight path and the trajectory and the war path and the ground campaigns. Alex is a military guy. He's got these military terminologies, which are pretty good terms to use. And literally, that's what the Lord's going to be doing here on the earth. Well, that's what that verse is talking about. He's going to strike forth as a man of war. He's going to go forth. He's coming back as the man of war. First time that term's used is Exodus 15 when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. The Lord's a man of war. What did he do? He's bringing them into his sanctuary. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. So here's the time when the Lord is ready. He's now going to go forth. Before he could go forth, he's been sitting there. To go forth, what you got to do? He stands up. Hold your hand here and come back to Isaiah chapter 3. Verse 13, the Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to what? Judge his people. Chapter 2, verse 19, in that great description of the day of the Lord, he said, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Why is he shaking the earth? Same reason he shook the heavens, to shake the bad dudes out of it. Get them out here where we can get to them. Come with me to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, you see, by the time you got to Isaiah 42, you already studied this prophecy. Isaiah 34, come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. Here comes the day of his wrath. Verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For the Lord hath, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, I shall come down. And there's 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Upon Edomia, and upon the people of my curse, to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Notice how his sword is bathed in heaven. And what happens? The host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens, the organized structure of the heavens, shall be rolled together as a scroll. I'm going to roll it up, write a new constitution, write a new government order, write a new system. This army, the war in heaven, Revelation 12, Michael and his armies, the armies of God, fight against Satan, his angels, and there's no place found for Satan. Their place, their position of authority is taken away. There's no place for them to hide. And that's why they're cast down to the earth. And the kingdom is established in the heavens to start with. So when the Lord goes forth, he comes out of New Jerusalem in the heavens, and he goes out and cleanses the heavens. Having established the kingdom, Revelation 12 says, now is the kingdom of God established in the heavens, and woe to you, earth. Satan's cast down. He's coming down there to get him, and Christ is going to follow him down and get him there. Now the battle's going to be in the earth. Come over with me to Revelation 24. I'm sorry, Isaiah 24. We're not in Revelation, we're in Isaiah. Isaiah 24, verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Now, when he says the host of the high ones on high, he's not talking about somebody in a high governmental position, because you can't get any higher in government than kings. The kings are on the earth. Here's the host of the high ones on high. That's like that verse in Ephesians 6 where he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's heavenly places. So he's going to punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So there's going to be a battle in the heavens and a battle on the earth. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. When the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. Well, why would he say he's going to reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem when they're both the same place? Well, in Hebrews chapter number 12, the Hebrews are talked about, you've come to Mount Zion, not the earthly one, but the heavenly Mount Zion. So he's going to reign in the heavenly Zion, and then he's going to reign in the earthly. He's going to reign in the whole universe. If you look at chapter 26, verse 20, he calls the remnant. He says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, that small moment over there in chapter 42, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. If he comes out of the heavens to punish his enemies on the earth, notice what the heavens are called. They're called his place. When that verse takes place, you're in Revelation chapter number 12. Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 7, he says, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. Cast out of where? Out of the heavens. And his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, now those next two words, you want to circle them, in heaven. Now, in heaven, is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down. Verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. People say, well, where is the body of Christ in the book of Revelation? There you are right there. You're part of the people that are dwelling. That kingdom of God's established there, and we're there in our positions. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. For the devil has come down unto you. So The day of the Lord begins when Christ stands up. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ begins when Christ stands up, when he makes the declaration of war to go forth. Now, come with me to 1 Thessalonians and let me remind you about some things in connection with those events that we've already studied in some detail. By the way, the thing about the Lord standing in heaven and all that, if you go to Revelation 4 and 5, you see the events that transpire. He doesn't just say, oh, I think I'll get up. There is a formal court hearing. And when he stands up in a formal hearing in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation 5, where the Father is looking for someone who is worthy to take the title deed of the universe. So this is not a small, insignificant event in prophecy. This is something around which all of the future reigning of Christ focuses. 1 Thessalonians 4, if you will, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So if he's going to descend from heaven, he's not sitting at the Father's right hand anymore. Okay? He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the very first thing he does is he comes and he gets us. Now if you go back to chapter 3, it's fascinating if you work your way backwards in Thessalonians. At the end of every chapter mentions the rapture, some doctrine about the rapture. But it's fascinating how they kind of work backwards. You have to get to the end and come backwards to kind of get the ordinal sequence. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end. Here's why I want you to be a fully engaged, functioning saint. To the end. Here's the result of being walking in the edification and grace. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Now watch, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And I used to ask myself, when in the world is that verse? Well, he's coming with his saints. When does he get his saints? Well, that's why Paul calls it our gathering together with him. So at the event in chapter 4, when the Lord himself descends from heaven and gathers us to be with him, where do we go from there? Well, the first thing you went to, we studied that, when we meet him in the air, that's when the judgment seat of Christ takes place. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. So the timing of the judgment seat of Christ, you have the rapture, then you have the judgment seat of Christ. We're ever going to be with the Lord. You go from there, chapter 3, into the presence of the Lord. So he takes you to the Father. So there's a sequence of events that are going on here. And we're back there, caught up into the Lord's presence, and we're presented to the Father. And now we're ready, prepared to go and function in our positions. And it's at that point when he declares, Katie, bar the door, here we come. But someone said, you know, during a time when you declare war, you recall your ambassadors, as it were. And then you execute the declaration. And so what's going on here is the carrying out, the inaugurate. So when he says the inaugurating of the day of the Lord, so when he says here, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away. My whole point tonight was that when he says it shall not come, he's not talking about come into existence, but come to the earth. And before it comes to the earth, he bathes his sword in the heavens. So there's a battle there that brings it down to here. So the sequence, the timing of these things is something that you have to consider. Now, one other thing before we follow on down through these verses in 2 Thessalonians 2 is I want to go over just a little bit of try to identify sort of like a timeline of what the day of the Lord looks like. We tried to say tonight it began back with the Babylonian captivity. And I don't want to, might want to say it's gone into a hiatus. If you ever wonder why Hebrews would say that in times past, divers matters, God has spoken in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken by unto us by his Son. That's the earthly ministry of Christ is called the last days. So how could that be? Since the last days are way over, because all that whole period of time is involved in that. Okay? Well, the clock says we've got to quit, so we'll stop right there. Kind of an easy place to do that. Okay? All right. Father, we thank you tonight for our Savior. We thank you for your grace, a day of grace to live in and serve you. And we know that that means the wrath that's so deserved by us and others, it's been postponed. That made it not isn't real, just isn't here yet. And we just pray we'd be faithful in the day of your grace for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, thank you.